Father, we know as your word is sown that it produces many different reactions, that it can be snatched away, that it can be choked by the concerns of the world around us, that it can be sidetracked, pushed aside by the concerns and the worries of life. But Lord, you tell us too that it can produce great fruit. And so we pray this afternoon that by your Spirit, you make your word to us today land on fertile, receptive hearts that don't just hear it, but receive it with joy and go out and bear fruit. Father, this is work beyond our own doing, and so we ask for your Spirit to do it for your own glory's sake. Amen. If you've, again, got a Bible in front of me and could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is there a funny hum, or is that just my ears? There's a hum. Any chance of there not being a hum? 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6. You have to put up with the hum. And verse 19. The verse that Reuben quoted earlier in his prayers. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's a verse that's been guiding us through our sermon series this term, a sermon series on relationships, on marriage, on singleness, and today on children. And from one point of view, you might look at the verse and say, what's this got to do with children? And the answer could be, well, nothing. Paul doesn't talk about children at all. In fact, at no point really in 1 Corinthians, well, one minor point, as we'll see in a minute, but really no sustained point in 1 Corinthians does Paul talk about children. And yet what I want to say or suggest to you is actually this verse has got plenty, everything to say about children and about parenting. Because it's a verse that gives us the gospel. And if anything should shape our parenting more than sort of rules and guidebooks, more than the wisdom of the world or the latest sort of agony aunts, it should be the gospel. And I hope that'll become obvious as we go on. I want to start today, though, with a story. It's a story some of you may have heard before. It's a story, a true story, that comes out of really a terrible context. In Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge were an organization that took over in that country and just started butchering their people. And in particular, Christians were under the cosh. It's a story about a family, the father of whom is called Haim, and it comes from the book The Killing Fields, if you've read that. So let me just read this to you as we begin. Haim knew that the youthful, black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the fields towards him were coming this time for him. Leaning weakly against his hoe for support, itself, ironically, the primary instrument of execution, he watched their easy, menacing, unhurried pace. He was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint, since liberation on the 17th of April, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day. Haim's entire family were rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, bad blood, enemies of the revolution, CIA agents. In fact, they were just Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another, praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them to the nearby Vieil Som Lap, the killing fields. Curious villagers foraging in the bush nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those around to repent and believe the gospel. In panic, one of Haim's sons suddenly bolted into the scrub. With amazing coolness, Haim prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge to allow him to go and call the boy back. "What comparison, my son?" he called out. "Stealing a few more days of life as a fugitive in this wilderness, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around the grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense moments, the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," I am told the Khmer Rouge. By this time, not a soldier standing there had the heart to raise his hoe on the backs of these noble heads. Ultimately, this had to be done by the Khmer Rouge chief, who had not witnessed these things. But few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by the Lord. A true story. A sobering story. We don't know the exact date, sometime in the 1980s. Probably that young boy whose name we don't know. If he'd lived, he'd be about my age now, I guess. But I said I wanted to start with a story and a question. The question is this: Haim, the father in the story, Haim, is he a good parent or a bad parent? As his family kneel round a grave they've just dug, and one boy bolts for freedom and makes it, did he do a good thing or a terrible thing to call his young son back to certain death? It's a terrible decision to make, isn't it? And not one that I think we can even talk about lightly. But what I want to suggest to you this afternoon is that Haim is a model of absolutely superb parenting. But that can only be true. That can only be true if the gospel is true. Or to turn it around, if the gospel is true, then that story about Haim, that story should make absolute sense to us. Now, anytime we meet on a Sunday, as Christchurch, I'm aware that there are people from different faiths here, some faith and often no faith. Some of you will be looking on trying to work out what Christians think. Is this the religion for me? And at this stage, it might sound absolutely insane to suggest that a guy that calls his son back to death is a model parent for us. And yet it happened. Why? Well, it could it be that Haim knew something, understood something so significant about the world, so significant about the universe, the nature of reality, that actually he saw events far more clearly than we do? I want to suggest to you this afternoon three things that Haim understood about his children that made him make the decision he did. And hopefully as we go along, we'll see why his decision was such a good one, if in the short term, costly. Three things, and they're all out of the verse, and really they're things we've seen before, but this time I want to come at them with a particular perspective of thinking about children. And it might be worth just saying at the start that I'm aware that many, perhaps most of us in the room, aren't parents. That doesn't mean this isn't relevant for us. For a start, many of us will be in the future, God willing. But also, we need to be able to support one another as a church, even those who are in different life situations to ourselves. If we're single, we want to know how to support our married friends and vice versa. If we're not parents, as well as preparing ourselves for the day when perhaps God calls us to be, it is useful to know the kind of things we can encourage our friends who are parents in. So what three things did Haim understand from this verse at least? The first thing he understood, I think, is that his children were owned by God. Okay, his children were owned by God. Down in verse 19, Paul, writing to the whole church, not just one individual, says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own." Why are we not our own? Well, fairly obviously, because we belong to God. Now, in one sense, every human being, of course, belongs to God. Now, if God made the world, if he created it, if he's ruled it ever since, then everyone belongs to God. But, in fact, the Bible tends to view things not so much that way, as to view it as if there are two kingdoms in the world, God's kingdom and what's usually called the world, the kingdom of this world. There is, if you like, a division. Whilst at the beginning God made a wonderful world, and in fact, if we went back to the story of Eden in Genesis 1, we would see perfect people, Adam and Eve, told to produce children and enjoy the world. Pretty soon it goes wrong. If you know anything of the story of the Bible, you'll know that. Two chapters, three chapters into the Bible, it all goes wrong. Sin enters. And from that day forwards, not everyone is naturally born a child of God. But if we were to zoom right back to the beginning, before the fall, before sin entered the world, before anything went wrong, we'd actually see our first reason, why God commands us to have children. God wasn't lonely. Before he made the world, he wasn't lonely. He was happy. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, there before creation, perfectly happy. So in a sense, he didn't have to create at all. Okay? God wasn't forced to create the world. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, why did he bother? Why did he bother? He didn't need to. He didn't need company. It wasn't a kind of afternoon hobby like us when we make our little sort of Airfix models or whatever. It's actually quite a hard question to answer. But I think some of it has to do with the fact that God is so generous. He's so overflowing in goodness and love that he wanted to share himself with other people. There weren't any other people, so he had to create a universe in which to put people in order that he could then share his own glory with them. Share his love, if you like. And having created Adam and Eve, he didn't want things to end there. He wanted them to have children so that more and more children, more and more human beings, could grow to enjoy God's world and enjoy God as their father. And actually, to go back to first principles, that is the chief reason for having children. God commands us to have children if we're married and if that's our calling, in order that they can enjoy both the world, but also supremely God himself. And it's very different to the normal answers people give to the question, why have children? If you've got children, I don't know if you ever stopped and asked yourself, why do we have them? You might have asked yourself that a lot, actually, at 3 a.m. in the morning. But in the cool light of day, or perhaps you're married and thinking about having children, why? Most common answers, well, you talk to the biologist, the Darwinist, and they say, well, it's all about genetics. We're just programmed to pass on our DNA to the next generation. It's just sort of inbred in you to make sure your genetic material carries on down the generations. You talk to the sociologists, and they say, well, we're programmed as human beings to want to provide for ourselves. You have children so that when they grow up and you get old and infirm, they can look after you. Very nice, you might think. Perhaps if we're not quite so scientific about it, maybe not quite so sort of thought through even, we say, well, I just always wanted children. They're just cute, cuddly, they're fun. Facebook covered in baby photos and little sort of toddler videos. Danger with that view, I guess, is that children can become a bit like a live doll, okay, the ultimate sort of cabbage patch kid, as it were, one that's actually real, can talk and giggle and it's cute. And actually that third answer, that they're sort of cute and sweet, isn't so different from the first two. The first two look very obviously sort of self-focused, don't they? I want to pass on my genetic material. I want to be looked after in old age. They seem sort of pretty harsh. Actually, even that third answer is still in some ways about us. It can be that we want a baby as the sort of ultimate accessory. Something to bring us joy, us pleasure, make us happy. And none of those reasons are particularly gospelly reasons. They're about us rather than about the child. The Bible tells us that God brought people into the world and told those people to bring other people into the world in order that they could enjoy him. They can enjoy him and, of course, his universe. It's a subtle difference, but it is possible, as we sort of touched on this last week, it's possible to kid yourself you love your children when really what you're doing is loving yourself. So sometimes, there's an illustration that a guy called Douglas Wilson uses, where he says sometimes people say they love their children in the same way a child says they love ice cream. When your child says they love ice cream, they're not saying they want to give their lives to the ice cream, they want to serve the ice cream, they just say, it's nice, it makes me feel good, it's tasty. What they're really saying is they love themselves and ice cream helps. that sometimes we can slip as parents, and indeed as husband and wives, into saying we love little baby Susie. Whereas actually what it is we love the way baby Susie makes us feel about ourselves. The ultimate reason for having children is not so that we can get something from them, but so that they can discover God in all his glory and the universe that he's put them in. And so, in that sense, everybody belongs to God, or ought to belong to God. You and your children. And in a special sense, particularly, I suppose I'm speaking to you here today, if you're a Christian and have children, in a secondary sense, your children, if you like, doubly belong to God. You know, as the story goes on, that, as I said already, the world divides. And actually, today it is a split world, isn't it? There are those who are Christ's and those who aren't, to be really blunt about the division. So the question comes, if I belong to Jesus because I've believed in him and trusted him, I've become a Christian, what about my children? Where do they stand? Particularly sort of newborn. Well, is he in the Jesus side of the line or the not Jesus side of the line? Is he church or not in the church? And what I want to say to you is that if you're a Christian, your children are as much part of the church as you are. I just flip back to Genesis. I don't want to take too much time on this, but I think it is important because if we get it wrong, it can lead us in funny directions. Genesis and chapter 15. It's page 13 of the Bible. At this stage in the story, the world's pretty chaotic. It's full of violence. Lots of stuff is going wrong. And there aren't really many who you could call Christians or believers for their own day. And so, in chapter 15, God comes to a figure called Abram, later renamed Abraham, and calls him to form a new people. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. On the story goes, God makes certain promises to him. And verse 6 is the key thing. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. It's a verse that gets quoted more than once in the New Testament. Basically what it's saying is Abraham, although he wasn't a particularly good person or a holy person or a religious person, Abraham believed the promises that God made to him, and God counted him as if he were righteous. Now, Abraham wasn't righteous. He wasn't a particularly good person. But because he believed in God's promises, God said, I will treat you like a righteous person. And basically, that's just a very simple version of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, probably the most common mistake about the gospel is the gospel, we think that the Christian message is about being good enough to get into heaven. But no, right from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last, that the way into heaven, the way to forgiveness, the way to becoming a child of God is not by being sufficiently good, but by being forgiven, believing that God offers forgiveness if we come to him and ask for it. That's what Abraham did. So Abraham moved from being in the kingdom of the world to being in the kingdom of Christ, in God's kingdom. Well, that's fine, but what about his children? Flick over the page. If you just looked at Abraham, you wouldn't be able to tell that anything had changed. Okay, he was just a still, about 2000 BC, he just looked like a normal sort of Arabic nomadic wanderer. And so what God does is gives Abraham a sign, a physical sign that will mark him out from other people. What is the sign? Well, chapter 17, the sign is circumcision. Now have a look down to verse 9, page 14, Genesis 17:9. God said to Abraham, new name now, Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Okay, that's the promises that God's made to him. You and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So that's what's going to mark you out. It's a sign that you're part of God's people, circumcision for the males. But not just for Abraham. Verse 12, he who is 8 days among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations whether born in your house or brought in with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, all shall surely be circumcised. Abraham has a child, Isaac. Okay? Isaac, at 8 days old, is circumcised and added into this covenant family. If you like, moved over into the God's kingdom side of the line. Now, did Isaac believe at that stage? Well, I wouldn't have thought so. He's 8 days old. He's not doing anything much. Still, God says to Abraham, you can count Isaac as an insider, not an outsider. He is one of my people. And that principle is one that runs right through the Bible. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to stay there for the rest of our time. The principle is this. The children of believers have the right to be called children of God. Children of Christians have the right to be counted as part of the church. We could go other places in the New Testament, but as we're in 1 Corinthians, just look at chapter 7. We're back on page 1150. And Paul talks to a particular scenario, a scenario where a woman has become a Christian and her husband hasn't. So there's a mixed marriage, if you like. She's a Christian, husband doesn't believe. Well, what should they do? Verse 12. To the others I say, I'm not the Lord. So this is Paul not quoting Jesus directly, although he speaks as an apostle. So it's still the absolute authority, as it were. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he shouldn't divorce her. We'll turn it around. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she shouldn't divorce him. Okay, so two people, they're married, one becomes a Christian, they're not meant to divorce their husband or wife just because they haven't become a Christian. No, not at all, says Paul. Why? Verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Your children, if one parent is a Christian, your children are holy, says Paul. What does it mean? It can't mean that they necessarily believe, because if it was just about that, then Paul wouldn't have to go into all this stuff about having one parent. He could just ignore the parent thing, and he could say, look, if they believe the gospel, they're holy. If they don't, they're not. It's the same as adults. No, he's using this same category again. Kingdom of Christ, kingdom of the world. Which one does a child of a believer have the right to be in? The kingdom of Christ. It doesn't mean that our children are necessarily believers. We all know plenty of people, Christians, who are wonderful Christians, pray for their children, bring them up as Christians, and they walk away. But until that day that they walk away, we treat them as if they're in the church. It's the difference between treating someone as an outsider and waiting until they prove they're in, or an insider and waiting until they leave. The second, I'd suggest to you, is the Bible's purpose, the Bible's way of thinking. It's why, incidentally, we baptise children, not any child, but just children of Christians, or of at least one Christian. We're not making them a Christian when we baptise the baby. It's not magic water. It's just the sign, the replacement of circumcision in the New Testament, that says this child has the right to be counted as part of the church. Using an illustration, imagine I put on a Man United shirt. Does that make me a Man United player? No. No chance. Wouldn't do it even if I could. When I baptise a baby, does it make it born again, a real Christian? No. But if I was a Man United player, I ought to have a shirt. It's part of what being part of that team involves. I have the Man United shirt. Similarly, if I'm in the Christian team, as it were, I'm allowed the sign, and the sign is baptism. The sign doesn't make you part of the team. The sign is simply evidence, the right to those who are in the team. And so, after a long detour, if you like, God doubly owns our children if we're Christians. He owns them because he made them. He owns them because he's transferred them into the church. There's all sort of important things that come out of this. Firstly, as Matt said last week, really helpfully, I thought, when he was talking to us about serving, we shouldn't think about children as if they're the future of the church. It's so easy to fall into that. You know, we need to invest in the children because they're the church's future. They're not the church's future, they're the church's present. Oscar and Ella and all the rest, they're as much part of the church as you are, or I am. It's why what's going on next door isn't a kind of glorified babysitting whilst we get on with the real business. What goes on next door in the Sunday schools is important. It's not something that should just be left to sort of the mums to mind their own business, to just get the kids out of our way so we can really have a good time in here. It's something we need to be investing in as a church. It's not something either, and I don't have to put this exactly, but it's not something just sort of for the girls. So often children's work is dismissed as something for girls to do. No, not at all. Young children, as they grow up, want to see both men and women living the gospel, teaching the gospel. It's why if you even half think you might be able to do it, joining the children's work club is a great thing to do. Even if you've got no experience, you've never done it before, just go and try. You can be an assistant for a while, or you can just go and sit in one, we can have a look. But it's a vital part of our church ministry. Tim or Matt or I stand up and preach on a Sunday, but just as important is what's going on next door as Emma teaches them today. Just as important as what's going on in here. Children are part of the church, they're not the future of the church. But there's perhaps a bit more we could say. You see, ultimately, if our children belong to God, it means I don't owe them, he owns them. And if he owns them, well, he can make them how he likes. It's very easy to, I think as parents, it's to have expectations for our children, to want them to be a certain way. Perhaps if we're intelligent, we want them to be intelligent. If we're readers, we want them to be readers and are always putting books in their way. We're sporty, well, we want them to be sporty, so we take them along to the football club, or we're musicians, we're desperate for them to learn to play the saxophone. Actually, God owns our children first and foremost, and he may well have created them, not so much in your image as his. It's not our role to conform our children to the type of people we want them to be, but rather to develop them to be the children that God has created them to be. If you've come across Bobby Brown, the makeup artist, I don't know many makeup artists, but I think you and I have heard of her from the adverts. She said this: when I was about 20, my mum and my stepdad came into my room, sat me down, said they'd something to tell me, and I was terrified. I thought they were about to say they were getting divorced. What could be so important that they both had to sit me down to talk? Quotes them: "We think you're really pretty," they said, "but you'd be more beautiful if you had your nose fixed." How harsh is that? Okay. "We think you're lovely, but..." What would drive parents to do? Well, you've got to be obsessed with beauty to do that, isn't it? You've got to be obsessed with having a perfect, beautiful daughter to do that. Now, I doubt anyone in this room is that extreme, sitting down your kids and suggesting plastic surgery. But the danger of trying to live through our children or to conform them into our image rather than let them to grow as they are in God's image is one that's ever present. God owns them, so he can make them as he likes. Also, if God makes them, he can do what he wants with them. And this is perhaps where it gets a little bit tougher. We haven't yet baptized any children at Christ Church. I was reading through some of the promises that parents make in various churches. If you've ever been to a child baptism, you'll know that sort of parents make promises. And in one church, these are the vows. The minister says to the parents, "Do you understand that this child is a gift from God, who is, of course, to be prized and enjoyed, but that the child does not belong to you in any absolute sense, but rather to God?" That's what we've said so far. "Do you understand that, therefore, your responsibility is to show him that he does not belong to God, that he does belong to God, and to establish him in that relationship, so that he may present himself as a living sacrifice to God, which is his spiritual duty?" Again, the parents say yes. Then the minister says, this carries two important considerations. If we're parents, you understand that our children belong to God. The two are this. Firstly, that you won't stand in his way, the baptism of a boy, obviously, won't stand in his way if he feels called to serve God in geographic separation from you. Interesting, isn't it? What are your dreams for your children? Dreams that they find the perfect husband or wife? Dreams that they make it to the top of the pile in terms of sort of going up the ranks in a career? What if God called your children to evangelize in the Middle East? What if he called them to the other ends of the earth in a way that would mean you would hardly ever see them? You'd never meet the grandkids. Well, if we understand they belong to God before they belong to us, then we won't mind wherever he calls them or whatever he calls them to do. And the second promise is perhaps the most stunning. It really brought me up sharp. And would we use this at Christchurch? I'm not sure. But the second promise is this. You will not complain against God if the child dies before you do. You won't complain against God if the child dies before you do. Now, it doesn't say you won't be upset if the child dies before you do. Of course you're going to be devastated. It doesn't say you won't be confused, you won't cry out in pain, but you won't complain against God. We thought earlier when we were applying this verse to ourselves that actually I've got no right to a long life. God is gracious, and so he's let me live 30-odd years. That's not my right, it's a gift. Or perhaps even harder to get our head around, actually it's the same with our children. It is in God's grace that he lets them grow. Some of you may know of Jim Elliot, the missionary who went off to Yorker Indians, was killed himself trying to reach them. Matt spoke to us about it last term. And in his journal he kept about his quiet times, when he'd read through Psalm 127, Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver." He wrote this in his journal. Remember how the psalmist described children? He said they were a heritage from the Lord, and you should be happy with a full quiver. And what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So, with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly straight into the enemy's host. It's a striking image, isn't it? Elliot, saying, I guess if he put into practice what he wrote, what he's saying is that we've spent most of our time on our knees, Jim and his wife, when we're praying for our children, who they took with them into the jungle. We've spent most of our time not praying for their earthly success, but praying, like Haim understood, praying that they will be dedicated children of the kingdom. That was their greatest wish. Your children, just like you, are owned by God. Now, we spent most of our time today on that, but just quickly, I want to just draw a few conclusions from the last two parts of the verse. The second part, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Reminded us last time that actually it's grace alone that has saved us. Christ rescues us. We don't find him. If I've got children, I'm obviously going to be desperate for them to become Christians. Now, why is it important to remember in those circumstances that I and anyone who's become a Christian has become a Christian purely because of God's grace? I'd say it's important for three reasons. First, it'll stop ourselves despairing. Some of you will have children and they just will not grow up in a nice, smooth path to faith. We know this, don't we? Despite your best intentions, your most fervent prayers, sometimes it just doesn't seem to go right. And if I think that somehow I can engineer them into faith, I'm going to beat myself up when it doesn't work. But if I understand it's by grace alone, then actually it just causes me to relax somewhat, never to despair. It's never too late. St. Augustine, who's probably the most significant figure in the history of the church after the Bible closes. His mother was a Christian, and yet he didn't become a Christian until he was about 32. During that time, he hooked up with a prostitute and basically took her everywhere he went. He joined other religions. He joined weird cults. He became a debater against Christianity. And all that time, his mother, Monica, was praying. Eventually, she called him the son of so many tears. Eventually, he came to faith. Why? Because God's grace, even after 32 years, came and rescued him. Grace alone means we don't despair. We don't despair in them. We don't despair in ourselves just because we're not a perfect parent or our situation isn't perfect. You've got to have that. You don't have to have that lovely sort of 2.4 kids, mother and father, happily married, white picket fence, nice house in the suburbs in order for your children to become Christians. No, it's the grace of God, not your circumstances. We won't despair in ourselves, in them, in our situation. And neither, important, I think, will we manipulate them. It's why, actually, I think it's useful to remember our children are counted as inside the church. Because otherwise, every day I'll be on them. Are you a Christian yet? What about now? Have you repented of your sins? And they're two or three or four. They don't know. Okay? They're just little. So you teach them to grow. You pray they believe the gospel. But we don't pressurize them day by day by day. Bring them up as Christians. Teach them they need to repent of their sin. Of course, so do you. But don't pressurize them endlessly. You can't manipulate faith. And thirdly, the verse as we close reminds us the purpose. Why were we bought with a price? Glorify God in your body. Glorify God with your body, in some translations. Just as Every Christian husband's duty is to get their wife married, to get them married to Christ when he returns. Every Christian parent's duty is to get their children adopted into God's family. Just because they're born in your family doesn't mean they are definitely born Christian, clearly. And so we'll use the means that God has given us to encourage them to real faith. We'll read the Bible with them daily. We'll pray for them daily. We'll model grace to them. We won't present ourselves to our children as people who are perfect, as people who are clever enough to find God. No, we'll say to admit our own mistakes to them. If we sin against them, we'll ask for forgiveness. We'll show that we're not perfect people, but we are sinners saved by grace. If we're called to glorify God, it'll mean that sometimes we'll have to discipline them. We'll show them that there are house rules. They're in the family of God, and just like us, their parents, there's a right and wrong way to live. One of the other things I think that shows that children are inside rather than outside this covenant community in the Bible is that they are always addressed directly, and the commandments are given to them. As the Israelites gather around Sinai, the children are there to hear the Ten Commandments just as much as the adults. They are told to live and keep the rules. They are told to join in the worship. Now, the Gentile nations, the pagan nations, are never told that. The Gentile nations aren't told to keep the Sabbath or join in the festivals. In fact, they got in trouble for that. And yet the children are meant to. And similarly, we teach our children to do the Christian things. We teach them to pray. We teach them to join in the worship. It's why as soon as they're able, it'll be at different ages for different people, as soon as they're able, I'd encourage you to bring them into church and not just sort of send them out. So they can get used to the prayers, they can get used to sermons that are too long for them and too boring. But they just learn step by step. It means Sunday, not as a family day, but as the Lord's Day, is a day we're always here gathered around with our family. Just a bit of advice on that from Mark I was once given, the vicar at Duffield. Much easier if you say that Sunday is always going to be a church day right from scratch and never make any exceptions. If you start letting them go to parties or playing in football matches, you open the door, you've had it. Really hard to sort of close the door afterwards. You'll have to do different things. So if you haven't yet had kids, just set yourself in mind. No, we will always be there. How can we believe that? How can we do that? Well, only if, like Haim, like Jim Elliot, we believe that their ultimate good, the greatest thing I can give them, is not grade 8 clarinet. It's not even straight A's at A level. But actually, it's the kingdom. That is where their greatest good is found. And so I'll do anything to push them in the way of grace. Haim, I think, was a model father. Through his encouragement, through his rebuke even, he ensured that his child entered an eternal kingdom. The power to enforce it is not in our hands. It's of grace. It's in God's hands. But with prayer, with the word, we can put them in the kind of place where they are most likely to hear, receive, repent, and believe. And that's what we should be praying for our own children and for the family, the parents in our own congregation.